I can't lie to you. This is my water bottle. It's really water. Though those of you who know me well would not put that past me at all. So, yeah, this winter I was doing the snow ice cream classes, and we go through a lot of this in a snow ice cream class. And instead of just throwing these in a recycle bin, I actually stood there one day and I thought, you know, that would be a fantastic water bottle. And so I washed it out about 20 times, and it still tastes just like chocolate. I never dreamed that would work out that well. It's the chocolate without the calories, if you wanted it. There you go. Oh, how are you doing? I am so glad to be here with you all. At my age and my condition, I'm glad to be anywhere. But this morning, yes, we're going to be going over having to do with part of our theme. And yes, the high school, as Jonathan announced, the high school students tomorrow, we will go on down to the Nature Center where I will serve you hot tea. Yes. And we will have tea down there, and I will continue the lesson. Actually, in all honesty, the lesson that you're getting right now is one of those that I've been doing this summer with the high school students. But there's a great lesson here for all of us, and that's what I'm going to do. So high school students, you're not getting short-gipped or anything like that. I'm still going to do everything with you that I planned on doing that everybody else has been getting. And you adults are going to get to sit through. Well, for one, you can see what I do with high school students, well, to a degree. But then the other thing is you're going to get, I believe, and I've been praying that God would just really bless you and feed you this morning through his word, because that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through our Bibles, we're going to look at stuff, and we're taking this theme that we're working on, abide in me, Christ in me, I in Christ, that type of thing. It comes from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, which we're going to read in just a second, as we will then approach. There's a part in that passage that is extremely confusing. And that's what we're going to explain today. And it's something that will impact every single believer of Christ. Every true Christian, this will have a major impact. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will not only speak to you this morning, but will teach you this morning and will feed you with something that will impact you every day of the rest of your life. That is my goal. That is the goal of God, I'm sure. And that's what we're going to pray for. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll get started, eh? Father God, we do come before you and we thank you. We've been praising you in song. And now, as we open up your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would teach us. You tell us in the book of Corinthians that it is your spirit that does the teaching. Lord, we ask and we beg for your spirit to teach us, impact our lives. Let this not just be head knowledge that just goes in like one ear and out the other, but Lord, that truly changes us. That, Lord, we would have a metamorphosis taking place in our life that would make us more and more like your son. So please, I pray that you would protect our minds, our hearts. Help us to stay focused on your word. Lord, please take these words that I will use in language and impact people. It is not but what I do. It is what your spirit, Lord, will and is capable of doing with this crowd here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at this fun passage, hey? This is, by the way, I should point out, this is going to be one paragraph in this passage. But the focus of this paragraph that I'm going to be looking at is going to be, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Confusing part to many people. We skim over it many times without really taking time to try to figure out, what is God actually telling me here? And there is a very important lesson for all of us. But let's take a look at the paragraph. Now, those of you who have like an NLT Bible or an NIV, this might be divided up into sections of paragraphs, numerous paragraphs. But if you go back to the original language, if you go back to the Greek, this is one paragraph. I don't know if anybody's ever noticed this, but if you have a New American Standard Bible, a lot of people have those and they don't even realize this. Just show of hand, how many people are sitting here with a New American Standard? One, two, three, four. Oh, there's a number of you. Very good. Have you ever noticed that if you just open up the New American Standard any place, you will see bold printing of numbers? And if you ever wondered, why is this one, verse number 9 is in bold print, verse number 10 is not, and then you get down like verse 17 or something like that. Well, or in this case, John 15, the first verse is in bold print. You get to verse 12, it's in bold print. It's not in bold print, the number of the verse in between. Why? That means in the oldest manuscripts we have, the oldest Greek manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, that's one paragraph. They marked the beginning of paragraphs. It's one of the few translations, popular translations, that does that. But so, now, this is important. What is the opening sentence of a paragraph called? Anyone? Crickets, crickets, crickets. What? Topic sentence, thank you. All I heard was crickets. No. The opening sentence is either called the thesis sentence or the topic sentence. That is absolutely correct. And that means every sentence there following in that paragraph pertains to that first sentence, that topical sentence. You didn't know you're going to school this morning, did you? That's what you get for having a teacher appear. But that's what it is. Now, look what Jesus says. As we're going to look through this one paragraph, and that we're going to focus on today on that one part that I told you about, but let's read through the whole paragraph so that we can get the context of what Jesus is talking about. Now, let me also set the scene for you. Jesus is with it's at the Last Supper. The disciples are sitting there with him, his closest and dearest friends. Judas, the false disciple, has already been gone. He had already been moved out. He's already been identified. The disciples said, "Who is it? Who's going to betray you?" When Jesus says, "Someone betray you," who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? And then Jesus says, "Well, it's going to be the one I'm going to dip this bread in this sauce and hand it to." And he does it to Judas, and then Judas takes it and he says, "Now go do your deed." And Judas gets up and walks out. And even so, the disciples, if you read this, are sitting here. Who's going to betray him? Who's going to betray him? Real bright men there, you know. Gee, a couple fries short of a happy meal for sure, but. They still didn't catch it because Judas carried the money bag. Judas was one of the leaders of the disciples. And they thought, surely Judas couldn't be him. And he goes out. It's got to be somebody else. So Jesus is now sitting here with his closest friends. He's about to go to the cross. He is about to die on the cross. And he knows this because he's God. Sort of ask a question. What would you do if you just found out in 6 hours you're going to die? Where would you go? What would you say? I asked this question a couple of weeks ago to my high school students. You know what one person told me? If I only had 6 hours to live, I think I'd go to Israel. It takes like 12 hours on the fastest plane to get there. You know? So, nice ambition, but he would only be over the middle of the big pond when he died. But what would you do? What would you say? Jesus is giving us, in this paragraph, he is pouring out his heart, his emotions, and everything, and his final teachings, the most important thing he can possibly tell his disciples and tell us in this paragraph. That's why I love this paragraph. So, there's so much in here. I wish I could spend a month with you on here, but you would all die. But let's take a look at this. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. All one paragraph. Do you know how much stuff is in there? Like I say, I wish I literally had like a couple of weeks at least just to explore. For instance, in the middle of this was that passage that says, oh, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. How many times have we Christians thought, ooh, here's a promise from God. Ask anything in Jesus' name. If I pray something and say Jesus' name on the end, it's a magical thing and voila, I'm going to get it. That's not what that says. That's a conditional promise. Did you notice you have to be abiding and walking in him? Well, I'm a Christian. Doesn't that mean I abide? That's not what that means. That's a whole other lesson we don't have time for. But did you catch that there's a key word that just kept popping up in this passage? What is it? Abide. The Greek word menos. Menos. It means to remain in. It means to dwell with. To dwell, to remain, to abide in me, in Christ. That's what this is talking about. That's a relational word. That's not a head knowledge word, that you have knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was crucified, and on the third day after being buried, he rose again. Those are facts. And it's important facts, but that's just facts. Just having that knowledge does not make you a Christian. I really do fear that many people think just because they know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, that he taught, that he was captured by the Romans, that he was put on a trial, he was scourged, he was crucified, put in a grave, rose again, and then ascended later on into heaven. Well, I believe all that really happened, thus I must be a Christian. No, because what you have is head knowledge. That's a Greek word like gnosis. It's head knowledge. That's not the word that John uses throughout his gospel for belief. That's pisteu. Pisteu means to put trust and commitment in. That's the word that's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not head knowledge, knows the facts. No, that's not what it says. That whoever trusts and commits to his son has everlasting life. There's so much stuff in this passage. I really wish we had time to explore it. High schoolers, we are. We're going to take a look at a lot of this stuff. Now, before I leave this and go on to another, get into the thing, I got to point out one other thing to you after I take another shot of chocolate sauce. The breakfast of champions. Over by the canteen, I want you to notice this week while you're here. A couple of years ago, I planted a tree just onto the archery side of the canteen. It's got a big fence around it, one big tree. That is an apple tree. The apple tree, when I bought it at the nursery, was cut off at one time. It was just a trunk. They literally cut the top off. It was only like a foot tall, not even a foot tall. Then what they did is they took branches from other apple trees, a Macintosh, a Granny Smith, a Red Delicious, a Golden Delicious, and a Cortland, and they grafted it in. That is a tree that has five different apple branches on it. When I bought this, I hate to embarrass my wife on this, but my wife says, that is not going to work. I said, no, it does work. It's grafting. Grafting goes back to ancient times. And even the Jews knew about this kind of stuff. They were great in agriculture. You don't believe me? Come to Israel with me the next time. You go down to the Judean wilderness, it's barren as can be, a dry and thirsty land. You go up north to Galilee, you cannot believe what, you know, all the trees, all the agriculture, all the plants, all the food, the watermelon, the cherries, the pear, I'm sorry. We really ate a lot of watermelon there. But they understood agriculture. They were a bunch of farmers. So they understood fertilizer, agriculture, stuff like this. That was the ancient Jews. But if you take a look at that tree, you're going to see they're grafted in. And not only are they grafted in, you're going to notice something. They're bearing fruit. Why are they bearing fruit? They're attached to the trunk. Jesus is making this type of an analogy of grafting into the vine, and it can produce fruit. If it doesn't, you discard it. You cut it off, throw it away. It's good for nothing but to be burned. That's what he's talking about. So with that background knowledge, now let's get into our thing. First of all, that statement, you can do nothing without me. Whoa, Really, Jesus? I can't do anything without you? Critics. I remember when I used to teach high school in the public school, critics would sometimes always pick out passages in the Bible they thought that were so bizarre and stuff, and they would say to me, oh, yeah, I can't do, it says in your Bible you can't do anything without Jesus. Look, I can walk, and I'm not a believer in Jesus. I can talk, I'm not a believer in Jesus. I can eat, I'm not a believer in Jesus. There's a lot of things I can do without believing in Jesus. See, your Bible's wrong. That's not exactly what Jesus was saying. He made a lot of startling comments in his ministry. He was constantly being misunderstood. One of the most bizarre ones that Jesus ever says is in, it's a paragraph that we're talking about here, but where he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, that is really, does that really make a lot of sense to people? No. Non-believers, I can do a lot of things. But Jesus was constantly doing this. I mean, does this really mean? I can't do anything without Jesus. You're sitting in a chair without Jesus if you're a non-believer. There's a lot of things. So obviously, Jesus is not talking on the physical realm. He's speaking on a spiritual realm, and that was the thing, because he often confused people for this. You ever look at the story of the 5,000, when he fed the 5,000? Beautiful place up in northern the Galilee area, north of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly where this took place, but there's a nice sloping area coming down, and somebody could stand down there and be talking, and a lot of people here. It's a beautiful place, and there Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and children that were there. A lot of people, and basically off of one happy meal. An amazing thing, a miracle, no doubt. But did you ever catch what Jesus says? I mean, we know that miracle so well, but you catch what Jesus says? Look what he says when he's doing this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the blood of, or the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Can you think of anything, if you know Jewish background and stuff, can you think of anything more disgusting than eating human flesh and drinking human blood? That was the most taboo thing there was. And Jesus is saying, remember, now you got all these people just sitting around, a bunch of farmers. They're sitting on the fields, laying down. The disciples have come down with their basket of, you know, their happy meal, and you're reaching in, you're eating and stuff like this, and as you're eating this, like, wow, this is a cool miracle just took place. Wow, what Jesus can do with one happy meal, gee, I'll never have to go to work again. Just follow him all the time. Then Jesus goes into this discourse where he says, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. They had to be so disgusted by this. That is a major taboo. He was making an analogy. He was saying that just as eating and drinking are necessary for physical life, which he just sustained him on, so also belief in his sacrificial death on the cross is necessary for eternal life. On the cross, he offered his flesh as the sacrifice, the true Lamb of God. Remember in the Old Testament sacrifice, you would take the lamb, divide it into four sections, the head, the leg, the innards, and the fat, and grill it. You would put it on the grill, and God would say, you know, it's a pleasing aroma. God loves a good barbecue. I always thought that if I ever had to go back and live life somehow else, I think I'd really like to be an Old Testament priest so I could just barbecue all day long. I love barbecue, you know. Ooh, yeah. And the thing is, it's the flesh of the animal that was there. They also took the blood and would splash the blood on the altar. That was part of the sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, hey, that's what I'm talking about. Not eating and drinking of your physical life. I'm talking about the sacrificial death. I am about to go for you. I am going to be burying you. I'm going to be your sacrificial lamb. I will be the one who's going to go before, be sacrificed. I will put my flesh, my body up on the cross. My blood will be spilt for you. And if you believe and trust in that, pisteu, trust and commit. If you believe that, yes, you'll be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. By the way, I should point out, because this is sometimes incorrectly taught, you notice that there's two components that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about his flesh, his body, and his blood, two components found in communion. Some people teach that what Jesus is saying here, you are saved by communion. No, that is not, repeat, not what he is saying. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How are we saved? For we are saved by grace through faith. It doesn't say you're saved by communion. No, that is not what that is teaching. Jesus is making an analogy that his blood and his body will be sacrificed. He's talking about going to the cross. Of course, they didn't catch that, even right up to the just about the day before. They still didn't get it. Jesus often spoke on these spiritual levels that just confused these farmers and fishermen. They just didn't catch it a lot of times. Many statements. You can read the four Gospels and constantly see how Jesus is being misinterpreted by the people. They were always having this problem because Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level. Sometimes he spoke on the physical, but often he spoke on a spiritual level, which really confused them. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, what's this all, this passage meaning? I can't do anything unless of Jesus. I can't do anything without Jesus. You can do nothing. What does this mean? Going back to grafting again, that's why I pointed out that tree. By grafting a new branch into a trunk, you can produce delicious fruit. But that branch has to abide in that trunk. It has to remain in that trunk. It has to dwell in that trunk. Why? Because it's getting nourishment. The roots are bringing up the water and the minerals. The leaves of the branch conduct photosynthesis and move the carbohydrates and stuff and oils down to keep the tree alive and stuff. There's a mutual thing going on here, but you can't grow unless you are attached. We did a grafting class a few years ago here in the Nature Center. We took people out into the woods. Hannah was my assistant that year. She took people out in the woods, and they grafted. This spring, I walked around. Some of the grafts that we put into trees did take. Some didn't. And I actually walked through the forest early this year and was looking, well, this branch is just sitting here. It's attached, but there's no nourishment going through. I just took it off. I just whacked it off the tree. It's dead. It's only good for firewood now. But other branches, like that apple tree, are producing fruit. How cool. You got to see this tree, folks. Don't eat the apples yet. They're really green. They'll make you, like, really sick to your stomach if you do. But do you notice this tree I'm showing you here with this branch that's abiding or remaining to the trunk? This is a true picture. This has not been photoshopped or anything. This is a true picture. It's five different citrus fruits growing on one trunk. You got grapefruit at the bottom. There's oranges directly above that. There is a lime straight up in the middle. Over on the left side of the image, that's lemons. And over on the right is a branch with tangerines, all growing on the same tree. You can buy these things. You're not going to grow this one in the North Woods, though. You know, that one's going to die. Citrus trees just don't grow this far north. I had to get that tree from a place in Minnesota to make sure that those branches that were being grafted in are going to be able to handle our cold, really cold winters. And you can walk out there and see that tree is thriving. And the fruit is being produced because the branches are attached. So I would love to take a field trip and just have you all walk over there now and take a look and point this out to you directly, but we're a pretty good-sized group. Everybody couldn't see the tree if we all got around it. And I can't pull it out of the ground and bring here and then put it back. It's just, well, probably could, but I don't want to do that. If the branch is not living, if the branch is not producing fruit, it's good for nothing. I've actually trimmed one of the branches off. Because I could see it was sickly, it wasn't doing so well. So I took a pair of shears and just snipped the thing off. Got inside the fence thing, snipped it off. I don't want the tree putting out any effort to keep this thing going. It's just not producing. And I snipped it off, and I just threw it down, and we burned it up, I'm sure. It got put in the rest of the rubbish pile. But the ones that are attached, wow, they grow. Those that are not producing fruit, that are not growing, they're good for nothing but firewood. You see the analogy Jesus is saying here? You see, Jesus is telling us to abide, this menos word in Greek, to dwell with, to remain in. And by the way, do you realize to do this, you first, to abide with someone, you have to do something first. For me to abide with you, I have to do something. What is it I have to do? I got to come to you. How you doing?
Good.
Yeah? Having fun?
Yeah.
I like when people sit in the front pew. Sometimes they get a reward, besides spit from the speakers flying everywhere. But some people bring umbrellas and put them up when that happens. To abide with someone, you got to come to them. To abide in Christ means we have to come to him in trust and commitment, not in head knowledge. Trust and commitment. For head knowledge, even Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God. Even the demons, it says in James chapter 2, even the demons know all the stuff from the Gospels, yet they're not going to be saved. It's not the head knowledge. Pisteu, trust and committing to. The best illustration I've ever heard on this, I actually heard originally from Peter Briscoe. He has spoken here in the Gathering Place in the past. He told a story when he was a little boy about his Sunday school teacher. At times, there was some of you probably will recognize the name Billy Strachan. Billy Strachan was a very, very famous, he's gone home to be with the Lord, but he was a very, very famous Bible teacher. And sometimes he would incorporate magic in his Bible lessons. Peter was telling the story about how this happened. I'm going to try and, well, I'll have to, there's so much stuff on the stage, but let me try and do a little illustration here to show you. I got shown how to do this magic trick that Billy Strachan used to do. This is right out of Billy Strachan's playbook here. I have a glove. You can see there's nothing on the table. I know you can't see the top table. There's nothing here. See, if there was, I would be brushing it off. There's nothing on the table. No wires, nothing else. Now, I'm going to have this glove sit here. I'm going to place my Bible, because it's the heaviest thing on the table right now. I'm going to place my Bible on top of the glove. You just saw me do that. I should have a beautiful assistant up here. I feel like a magic show. Now, what's going to happen is, on the count of three, that glove is going to levitate the Bible a few inches off the table. You ready? So, you know, watch carefully. This is really cool. On the count of three. One, two, three. Okay, hold on. Oh, I forgot something. One, two, three. I forgot something. Hold on. One, two, three. Notice no strings attached anywhere. Isn't that amazing? And then Billy Strachan would go back, set it down, and for those of you who are listening, if they're recording this, I put my hand in the glove. And Billy said, what do you think of that? Peter Briscoe in the Sunday school class says, when he saw that, he said, do you think we're stupid? The glove didn't do it. It was the hand that did it. No. It was the hand in the glove. The glove can do nothing. I was watching a baseball game the other day I channel surf, and I got caught with one of these baseball games going on, and I saw this fly ball being hit, and this first baseman, I think, was running and running and running as fast as he possibly could, keeping his eye on the ball, and he ran over to the wall where the people were sitting, and he literally jumped over the wall, caught the ball, landed down inside. They helped pick him up and stuff, and he was holding the ball in the glove, and he came back out. The batter was out. The announcers and everybody, not one of them made a comment like, wow, that Wilson baseball glove is the best. They don't say that. We don't think that way. What are we thinking? It was the guy in the hand doing it, wasn't it? The same thing here. It's what's inside the glove that does this. That's what we're talking about here. Beautiful illustration, and it's on this. You see, this is what Jesus was saying when he said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from having that hand in that glove, nothing is going on. That glove is doing nothing. Hey, glove, go take a walk. Doesn't do it. Hey, glove, give me a drink of that Hershey syrup. Doesn't do it. Dumb glove. It doesn't do it. You see what Jesus is telling us is true? What he's telling his followers? And he says to them, I'm going away from you. But I will send you my spirit, and he will what? Indwell you. Indwell. That's like abide. Dwelling with is another definition of the word menos, abide, to remain in. Look at this. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look what else Paul wrote in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, inside you, he who raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit, get this, who dwells in you. If you're a true born-again Christian, if you're a true follower of God, do you really understand that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, indwelling you? That's why those of us who can remember being alive and stuff before we became Christians, because some people become Christians very young. I became a Christian in eighth grade, end of eighth grade year. I can tell you, my life beforehand, holy cow, I was the neighborhood terror. I was a thief. I used to break into my neighbor's house, even when they were there. By the way, I'm talking about even when I was 5 years old, I used to do this. I would break into their house when they're sitting there watching TV, go into the bedrooms, I'd sneak in there, and I stole quarters. I would not take dollar bills. They would miss those, I reasoned. Pennies, nickels, dimes, but quarters were my prize. I'd only take one. If they only had one penny, I'd take one penny. If they had a quarter, payday. And then I'd run out. We had a candy store down the street. Back in those days when the earth was cooling, some of you remember, we could go to a candy store with a quarter and get penny candy and fill one of those little bags full of candy. It lasts us whole day long. You know those juju coins, the kind that you, the candy red things you eat, pulls your filling out of your teeth, makes your dentist really happy. Used to get two of those. The flying saucers, sort of like a communion type thing, and had little beads in it. I don't know why we ate those, but, well, I was fat. Two of those for a penny. Wow. Now I think these things cost like, you know, 75 cents or something a piece. Wow. But that's what we're talking about, the change that takes place. When I became a Christian, I became saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Before I was a Christian, I had the filthiest mouth in the area. I was raised in the church, but I had a terrible mouth. I became a Christian at a Billy Graham crusade in Chicago at the end of my eighth grade year. Even my brother, who was there, when we came home the next morning, got up, had breakfast together with the whole family, they asked my brother, who's much older than me, who was one of the counselors at the thing, so how was it last night? My brother said this. He said, something happened to Michael. I think God got hold of him. I think he's a Christian now. I'm sitting at the table. And I was like, yeah. He says, yeah, I do believe. And I remember him saying, why? His behavior on the bus was totally different. Even this morning, he's different. I instantly stopped swearing. I didn't work on it. It wasn't something, oh, okay, let's go. Let's make a deal, God. Let's go down to 100 swear words a day. And then next week we'll go to 90, then 80. It wasn't like that. It was an instantaneous thing. How did I do that? I didn't do that. You know what did that? The Holy Spirit living inside of me. That's what the Spirit of God does. He changes you. Mm-hmm. You see, before we become Christians, we're like this type of a glove. I was using this glove. I'm working with India ink. And you can tell I had an accident. Ink all over the thing, and it doesn't wash out. It's permanent. So that's what we look like. This is ugly. Who wants to go golfing with this? I couldn't golf with this. I can't golf without it. Mini golf is about my best thing, and that's not good. But who would want to even wear this? It's crusty and everything. It's filthy. It's a disgusting glove, all black and ugly. There's holes in it and everything. It's disgusting. But when we accept Christ, he changes us. And we become like this type of glove. Nice, bright, clean. Because he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Not just certain ones. All unrighteousness. Here's a promise from God, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. I'm going to tell you a really quick story here. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard this before. Well, it took place during a marine biology trip. There was a girl named Melissa. She was from Milwaukee, a senior. And she came on the trip on Easter Sunday down in the Keys. I was doing, during the Easter service, I went through and explained salvation. Pisteu, belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And she sat and she listened to the whole thing. About 3 or 4 days later, at nighttime, I was doing the shutdown. I go over to her room. She was the last room, farthest one away. I went over to the room. There's four gals in there, and I just knocked on the door, make sure they're all in there. Okay, good night, gals. And I turned around, walked away. She came walking out, and she says, can we talk? I said, sure. I thought something was wrong, like she needed towels, toilet paper, something like that was wrong with the room. I don't know. I said, sure, what's the problem? She says, can we talk? Sure. So we went down, and we sat right by the pier. A lot of light there. And we sat down by the pier, and I said, what's up? She says, on Easter Sunday, you said that you can be forgiven of all of your sins. And I go, yeah, that's right. She says, I don't mean to doubt you, but is there any place in the Bible that actually says that? I said, do you have a Bible? She says, no. I said, let's go get a Bible. We carry Bibles, and here at Fort, we have Bibles. If you do not own a Bible, I tell this every week to the high school kids, if you do not have a Bible, we will give you a Bible here at Fort. There's a family that donates Bibles sometimes to us, and we want you to have a Bible. So I went and got her a Bible. We came back. We sat down, and we opened up. I had to show her where it was because she didn't know, and I said, 1 John 1:9. First of all, I read John 1:7. 1:9, it's repeated. And she's sitting here, and she's reading. I said, read 1:9 out loud. And she says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from And she paused. All unrighteousness. All our sins. Now she's sitting here crying. And at this point, I'm thinking, wow, she's really getting this, but something just didn't seem right. And I said, I don't think you've told me all the truth here. You're holding back on something, aren't you? And she says, yes, I am. She says, my pastor back at my church told me that I have done certain sins and that I could never be forgiven by God. My first comment to her, you need to go to a different church. I said, look at the promise of what God says here. And she says, yeah, I get it. And sitting there on the dock that night, underneath those lights, she accepted Jesus Christ, a bestuo faith that she trusted and committed in him, that he could save her from all of her sins. And she committed her life to him. Wow, that's what we're talking about. You see, now, when we get like that, like this clean glove, we're ready to be used for God. God can now indwell us to do things. Really? He can indwell us? Yes, he can. This glove is capable of producing fruit like that apple tree. Let me demonstrate. I'm going to put the glove back on, because the glove by itself has been sitting here doing nothing. Now, you put my hand in there. Now remember, I'm doing this symbolically of what Jesus Christ, what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. But you understand what this glove can do now? Now, it can give comfort when someone's hurting. It can help when someone needs help. It can give a cup of water, whether you need it or not. If somebody's hungry, don't tell my wife I stole these cookies from her bin for the summer staff tonight. it can feed someone who doesn't have means to feed herself. It can pick up a tool and do work. It can give nourishment.
Cocoa Puffs.
It can give nourishment for someone who is sick. There's vitamins and minerals in there. Ton of sugar too, but chocolate. You know what else it can do? It can take the resources that it has and give it to someone who is hurting and doesn't have it. Now, who really did all of these tasks? Was it the glove? Or was it the hand inside the glove? That's why we Christians should never really boast about what we do. Because the glove, without the hand in it, does nothing. It can do nothing. The Holy Spirit comes inside of our lives because without him, we can't do nothing. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and look at the fruit we can produce. All of us in this room, true followers of Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is really living inside of you, we can be used by God to produce fruit. And these examples and so many others to people all over, our neighbors, people we work with, people at our church, strangers even who we don't know. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we can't do it because who's inside of us doing it? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does it. I wasn't going to say this, but let me give you another example. Before I came to Fort, I was a school teacher for 25 years. I taught in public and Christian schools. I have been the recipient. God has totally blessed my teaching career. I mean, when I say he blessed my teaching career, he abundantly blessed my teaching career. I have teaching awards both from school, county level, state level, and even national awards that I have been the recipient of. Dozens. I'm not talking four or five. I'm literally talking more than two dozen in 25 years of teaching. Where are they? I do not display them. My wife one time asked me when I was still teaching in school, why don't you display some of those certificates and plaques and stuff on the wall in your classroom? No. I said, one, I would start thinking that I am the one doing that. And I don't want to boast because it was what the Spirit of God has done inside me. So, to be honest, I'm not even sure where they all are. I know a lot of them are in a box packed away under in a cabinet that I never go into. That's where they sit. You see, God asked me back in 1997 to give up the thing I absolutely loved to do, teach. I'm a classroom teacher. You know, you can tell I'm not a preacher. I'm a classroom teacher. I love to teach. And God asked me in 1997 if I would sacrifice that for him. Like, Michael, do you love me more than you love teaching? Yes, Lord, I do. Michael, do you really love me more than you love teaching? You know I do, God. Then I want you to go to Fort, start a nature program. God, they don't even have one there. They don't have anything there. They don't have any equipment there. I will supply it. Have you been in a nature center? Autoclaves, incubators, electrophoresis kits, 30-something microscopes. He has been abundantly supplying stuff down there. Telescopes. This week we got another, like a 12-inch Dobsonian. God has been supplying. That's what he does. And in doing that, I'm producing a different type of fruit now. I've been cut off of one tree where I was growing. He's grafted me into another one here at Fort Wilderness. But you know something? Me, myself, I'm like this glove. Okay, go do something. So I tell this glove to go do something. Pick up that water thing there, that Hershey's container, and give it to me. It doesn't do anything. It's the Holy Spirit living inside it. You getting this? There's nothing special about me. It's what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. And that's why we Christians should not be boasting, well, look what I did, look what I did. Really? It's what God did in you. It's like the baseball player catching a thing. No one praised the glove. Everybody praised the baseball player who was inside the glove. That's what this is all talking about. So we produce fruit. The glove and the hand are morphed into one. But remember that it's not the glove that's doing it. It's the hand inside the glove that powers the glove to do the deeds. And that's the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, what kind of fruit? We keep talking about fruit. What kind of fruit can Jesus bring forth in us? As I studied the Gospels and just Scripture in general, I came across basically five types of fruit. Let me just explain these really quick and we'll be done. First of all, there's a Christ-like character. When the Holy Spirit lives inside you, what happened to me when I was in eighth grade happens to all Christians. God's Holy Spirit comes inside. He starts to change you. My language totally changed. I stopped going in and stealing coins from people's house. Yes, I've been doing it all through elementary school and stuff. I was a great thief. I was really good. I never got caught. My parents had no idea I even did this. I was really good. They were always puzzled. Where does he get all that money for candy? And I would often to lie to them and tell them, well, I would go pick up pop bottles, soda bottles and stuff and take them to the store and return them, which I did at times, but that's not where I got all my money. He changes us. We will develop, when the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, we'll develop a Christ-like character. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, a very familiar passage, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Holy Spirit inside of you, you're going to show love. You're going to show peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there's no law. It's the character of Christ, the character of God living inside of us. That's what we start to produce. Second, another fruit we produce is praise and thankfulness, giving thanks to God for what we got. Yes, that's a fruit. Some people never say thank you, God. Also, praising God. We just got done singing a whole bunch of praise songs. Praising God. There's like seven different words in Scripture for praise. And we've just got done praising God. Offering praise. That's a fruit. And the Holy Spirit helps us in that. Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, get this, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Fruit. Third, purity in what we do and how we live. Yeah, the Holy Spirit lives inside of it. It's going to change the way we are. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It changes our lives. We now become, as he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us to be holy because he is holy. You know, it really saddens me, though, how many times we will take the Holy Spirit who's indwelling in us and will say, and we have the Holy Spirit telling us, we feel it, we know it. He speaks to us and he says, don't go over there. Don't go there. I want to go there, but don't go there. This is not a holy thing for you. You should not do this. And what we end up doing is dragging the Holy Spirit into places he does not want to go. How often do we do that? How many times do we sit at a computer, sitting here, typing away, and all of a sudden we, you know, this hand wants to, my hands want to, okay, I want to go into something that I should not be looking at. That's not healthy. So it can appear up on my screen. And you have the Holy Spirit sitting here saying, don't do that. But many times, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do this anyway. How many times do we still do that? And then we just say, yeah, God's a God of grace. Boy, is he a God of grace. Do you realize how much grace he gives us every day? He who is holy is calling you to be holy. Be holy in all your conduct. Why? We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Don't drag him into things that are contrary to him. Fourth fruit, be ready to lend a hand to anyone in need. Hebrews 13, 16, do not neglect to do good. Share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There's a passage in the early part of the book of Acts that says that the Christians were giving away what they had to the people all around. marvelous. The Holy Spirit was the one doing this. He was the one producing the fruit. We're just the shells. We are shells that God wants to do this with. We need to be open to that and to remember that. And fifth, telling others about Jesus. That is a fruit. Evangelism is a fruit. The Great Commission. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Making Christians of others, spreading the good news, spreading the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. Some people have a tremendous spiritual gift for that. Ron is the most gifted person. I've never seen the Holy Spirit put that type of gift into anybody like I have seen in Ron Robertson. If you don't know Ron, spend some time with him. It comes out. I've had him on marine biology trips. He just goes up to strangers on the street. A guy was walking down the road one day. Ron just saw him. He goes walking out there. Ron, we're supposed to be teaching in class. I got to go talk to him. That's a fruit. That's a fruit. By abiding with Christ, his strength, his power flows through us into the shell of the glove. Just as the glove is powerless to do anything without the hand inside, we can't do anything without the Holy Spirit to produce these spiritual fruits. You get it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had here, and I just ask that you continue to bless us this week, that your Spirit continue to teach. I know it's the first day. Many people are tired. Many people are even exhausted after working here and now coming and getting up early this morning to come in here on what is their vacation. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit will touch each person's life, that you will speak to us. And Lord, those who are in here that are not true followers of you, that don't really put their trust and faith into Jesus as the Son of God, but are relying on head knowledge, I pray that your Spirit will speak to them this week. Lord, I challenge also all of us, myself included, to go back and look at this paragraph again and see what it's like to read it even every day for a week and just look for all the promises and the conditions that are in here. Help us, Lord, mostly to produce fruit for you. We're powerless unless you help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.